Well, since I'm never opposed to starting things off with a bit of gratuitous humor, I'm going to do that today. And remind you of all of the good things of Christmas. I thought I'd play this fun little clip. But first, before they play it, we'll need to get the lights in the back there, Carla, if you don't mind hitting them. And the words that you're going to have a hard time understanding are a dry brown Christmas tree, okay? A dry brown Christmas tree. Everything else is pretty clear. Go ahead.
On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a dry brown Christmas tree. On the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two missing parts and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the third day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two missing parts and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the fourth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me four credit cards, three crying babies, two missing parts and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the fifth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me five extra and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the sixth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me six crazy in-laws, five extra pounds, four granny cars, three crying babies, two missing parts, and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the seventh day of Christmas, my true love gave to me seven Christmas parties, six crazy in-laws, five extra pounds, four credit cards, three crying babies, two missing parts, and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the eighth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me eight bags are missing, seven Christmas parties, six crazy in-laws, five extra pounds, four credit cards, three crying babies, two missing parts, and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the ninth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me nine broken presents, eight bags are missing, seven Christmas parties, six crazy in-laws, five extra pounds, four credit cards, three crying babies, two missing parts, and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the tenth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me 10 cards are honking, 9 lucky presents, 8 bags are missing, 7 Christmas parties, 6 crazy in-laws, 5 extra pounds, 4 candy cars, 3 crying babies, 2 missing parts, and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the 11th day of Christmas, my true love gave to me 11 shoppers fighting, 10 cards are honking, 9 lucky presents, 8 bags are missing, 7 Christmas parties, 6 crazy in-laws, 5 extra pounds, 4 credit cards, 3 crying babies, 2 missing parts, and a dry brown Christmas tree. On the 12th day of Christmas, my true love gave to me 12 dozen cookies, 11 shoppers fighting, 10 cards are honking, 9 broken presents, 8 bags are missing, 7 Christmas parties, 6 crazy in-laws, 5 extra pounds, 4 credit cards, 3 crying babies, 2 missing parts, and a dry brown Christmas tree.
I'll need the lights back on, probably. Makes me tired just watching it. The title of my message this morning is Is There Anything New About Luke 2? Okay? Rob, Reuben, and I had a meeting about a month ago to plan our Christmas preaching schedule, and it was in the evening. I don't usually do very well in the evening. We decided that Reuben would preach on John 1 and God coming as a man. Rob would do Luke 1 last week, and I would cover Luke 2, the Christmas story. What everyone reads on Christmas Day. And you have to understand, I agreed to it, but I wasn't very excited about it. And when I thought of my title, it was, "Is there anything new about Luke 2?" Going into this, I was thinking, no, there really isn't anything new about Luke 2. The reason I'm not excited about it, or wasn't, this is Christ, why am I not excited? This is Christ coming to earth as a man. You may remember Reuben several weeks back saying how some people may find Christmas a little ho-hum, but he could always get excited this time of year. I'm one of those people, I hate to say, sometimes I find the Christmas story a little less than exciting. And I think it's because I've heard it 100 times, it feels. We'll hear it today. We may hear it tonight at the Christmas party. Party program, sometimes the same thing. And most of us will probably read it on Christmas Day as our families. So I'm studying this passage and I'm feeling kind of guilty. Dude, what's my problem? And I was encouraged, you're going to find this a little weird, but I was encouraged to hear that other people were having this problem too, of how to make the story of Christmas, the story of Christ's birth, exciting again. There's a radio program we're playing right now on WEEC that's doing a series called The 10 Things That Could Have Ruined Christmas. And no offense to them, I'm not going to say who they are, but to me, it was an example of someone trying too hard. It was things like, well, if Mary wasn't a virgin, then it would have ruined Christmas. Or if Saul had killed David, it would have ruined Christmas. Or if Boaz hadn't married Ruth, then it would have ruined Christmas. And I was going, now wait a minute. If Mary hadn't been a virgin, God wouldn't have picked her. If Saul had killed David, then God would have chosen someone else to be king. It makes it seem that people could have stopped or ruined God's plan, and that's just not possible. So weirdly, I was encouraged to hear other people wondering how they could dress it up somehow, and it made me feel a little less guilty. But then it kind of came to me, you know, the reason that this is old hat to me is because of the repetition. The reason that I may have gotten a little sick of it is because I've simply heard it so many times and have been in so many Christmas productions. And maybe I'm looking at this a little bit of the wrong way. Maybe the term sick of it should be replaced with comfortably saturated. And that's, when you think about it, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to remember the things of Christ's birth and be reminded of the truly glorious event of God coming to earth. It's important for so many reasons, not the least of which, if he hadn't come, the story couldn't have had a happy ending for us. Without the Christmas story, there can be no Easter. And this morning, the only thing I'm really going to do to jazz this up a little bit is the way that the story is going to be read, Luke 2. I went on YouTube and compiled a whole slew of videos of people doing Luke 2 and spliced them all together to make a reading kind of like no other. Then after we've heard Luke 2, we'll play the video, we're going to visit the passage together verse by verse and remind ourselves of the wonder of the story and its importance. I should say that I disregarded clips that were too professionally produced, that looked too good. Like there was one that it basically had a professional voice talent over video clips from the movie The Nativity. So it looked really, really good, but it was just a little too prettied up. So I left that kind of stuff out. I also found some weird stuff. Someone acted out the Christmas story with Legos, the little men, and with music in the background, but didn't actually read it, so I didn't use that. So, yeah, let's go ahead and try this. You can hit the lights again.
Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days.
Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world.
This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria.
Everyone went to his own city. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David.
So he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child.
And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered.
And even though there wasn't any room in the inn, she brought forth her firstborn son.
Shepherds lived nearby in the fields, looking after their flocks and sheep.
And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them.
And they were terrified.
He brought to say in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord.
And this shall be a sign unto you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger.
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying,
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men.
The angels had left them and gone to heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.
So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger.
And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds.
But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart.
The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
So, I wanted it to be a little humorous, but not too humorous, if that makes any sense. I thought about slicing together all the different pronunciations of Quirinius, because some of them were quite peculiar. As we go through the passage together, and I encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke 2, I would like, if you will, to attempt to become Theophilus. Okay? Theophilus is the person that Luke is writing this gospel to. He's a Greek, assumedly, and this is the first time that he will have heard the Christmas story. Now, I don't want you all to of a sudden, I mean, it'd be nice if you were all of a sudden Greek, but that's really not possible. But if you could pretend or try to approach this story as if you've never heard it before, I think that'd be helpful to us. Verse 1 through 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So what stands out to you if you are a totally newcomer to this? Well, Luke is giving Theophilus a historical context. He presumably knew who Caesar Augustus was, and since Luke mentions Quirinius, who he was as well. And you would be surprised at the pages and pages of stuff written about these two verses. And the reason why is Luke is presenting a historical fact. And so people want to check up on those facts. And there's a big debate about it. There's a debate about who this Quirinius is and when was this census taken. And if you would like to read about that, there are numerous places you can go to do it. So let me sum up for you my conclusions from what I read. There was a Quirinius. Censuses did take place when he was in power. Perhaps several, and it is entirely probable that this happened exactly the way it says here. I'm going to unabashedly steal something that Nate Miller said when we were discussing this earlier this week, unabashedly, because he's sitting right there. Luke is presenting the Christ story as a matter of fact, not faith. He is not saying, I believe this happened. He is saying, this happened. By starting out with a common historical context,
that Theophilus would have known. He is starting from the foundation of facts, so that when it gets to the more fanciful stuff, it is to be taken just as factually as the beginning. Verses 3 and 4, "And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." So you're supposed to go and register at your own town for these censuses. Unfortunately for Joseph, the town that he was living in was not the town that he was a part of or from. He was from Bethlehem, a three-day journey. Not an easy journey either, mind you. It was about 70 miles as the crow flies, but I'm sure that they didn't fly. And that would have taken them right through Samaria. They probably would have gone around that. When's the last time you walked 70 to 90 miles? I've always kind of wanted to try it myself. What was that, 2 weeks ago? 2 years ago. So it takes a while, doesn't it? Yeah. 3 days? 4. So that's hoofing it. 3 days is moving. Verse 5 says he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. A question that I would ask if I heard this for the first time is, why is he bringing Mary? Did she have to register too? Perhaps, although it appeared that for a lot of these censuses, only the head of the household was needed. So why did he bring Mary, 9 months pregnant, on a risky 70, 90-mile jaunt? Tradition says she rode on a donkey, but the Bible doesn't mention it. I think we all think that would make sense. But it's possible that she may have had to walk the whole way. I think we can assume that they took their sweet time. I always pictured a grueling 3-day sprint to Bethlehem on the donkey. But there's no reason why they would have had to get there fast. Maybe it took them a month. Probably not, but regardless to why Joseph took Mary with him, she did have to go, because the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. As we read in Matthew 2 and Micah 5:2, But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That's the verse quoted to Herod in Matthew, and it prophesies where the Messiah was to be born. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, so Mary had to go along on this journey. And I wonder sometimes if that's why she went. If they were that in tune with the prophecies. I mean, they knew that this baby was special because, well, Mary was a virgin. Gabriel had talked to both of them. Did they already know, you know, Mary has to come? Mary has to go. Well, anyway, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. These verses to me are pretty straightforward. Once there, the baby was born. The thing we usually draw from here is the lowly circumstances of his birth. King of all, God in flesh, placed in a feeding trough for animals. And that's one of the things that to me has gotten old hat. Oh yeah, he was in a manger. Yeah, in a stable every year. Wasn't too bad. There are probably animals there. Maybe it's not mentioned in the Bible. But that's really not good. I mean, hospitals sometimes to me aren't sanitary enough to have children. Think about a stable and what's there. Jesus born in a stable, placed in a manger. We come to the second section we're going to look at, starting in verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." The question I would ask is, who were the shepherds? They were considered lowly men, considered unclean by the general populace, probably considered untrustworthy. I often think of the modern equivalent being truck drivers. You know, you got to be careful with that, because there's some pretty nice, good truck drivers out there. But like any stereotype, it falls down apart somehow. But, you know, outsiders who you might look at a little askew if they just show up on your doorstep. That's what I think of when I think of shepherds. Then in verse 9, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." And I often wonder at this point, did anybody run? If you're terrified, I mean really, literally, bear coming at you terrified, what do you usually do? Fight or flight, right? And I think most of us, it's pretty quickly flight, unless we're trapped. And I wonder if that glory of the Lord shone around them, shining around them, if that was in such a way that it felt like there was no place to run to. It doesn't say anyone ran. I'm actually assuming nobody moved a muscle. Just froze. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Some commentary suggests that these shepherds may have been the temple shepherds, responsible for raising sheep for use during the sacrifices, used in the sacrifice at the temple, and that is why they would have known about the Savior. I think it's more probable that with Roman rule, Israel is a conquered nation at this time, that the talk of a Savior would have been pretty common, with the old prophecies getting a lot of study. But the angel's news is momentous. News of great joy for all the people. Note that. All the people. Not just for the Jews. Theophilus would have caught that. This Savior was more than just a Savior for the Jewish people. But once again, great news. A Savior has been born in the town of David, Christ the Lord. And then the angel tells the shepherds how to find them. Moving on. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now here was something legitimately new to me that I didn't know before. There's a pretty big difference between the way that verse is translated in the NIV and the way it was translated in the King James Version. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests," is the NIV. King James says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The reason for the difference is that in the older manuscripts that the NIV is taken from, an extra letter is there that causes that difference. But the implication is pretty big. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests," rather than a blanket statement of goodwill to all men, it becomes a more narrow proclamation to those who have found favor with God. So I'd never noticed that. Is there anything new with Luke 2? Yes. For me this time, yes, there's something new, and I was excited to see that. So finishing out my text, "When the angels had left them and gone to Bethlehem, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." And what happened to these shepherds after this? Where did they go from here? I find myself wondering about things like that. I mean, I think people must have dismissed them, straight up. It wasn't like Jesus was followed the rest of his life by people watching and waiting for him to do something. It was almost like 30 years later, he just appeared on the scene. Who is this guy? You'd think that with all this fanfare that, you know, CNN would have been keeping an eye on him every step of the way to see what he was going to do. It's assumed that Mary is the one who told Luke about the shepherds. And maybe no one else really knew about them. It's interesting to me that the people who were chosen to receive the message of Jesus' birth were these lowly shepherds. Jesus came for all, starting with the lowest. And I can only assume that people, while being amazed at what they were told, it says they were amazed by what the shepherds told them, but they didn't believe them, and over time, forgot. It's almost as if God wanted there to be something to celebrate Jesus' birth on earth, but that it would then need to be repressed so that he could start his ministry fresh when it was time. Christmas is exciting.
really is. But for me, 30 years after Christmas is when the real excitement begins, when Jesus begins to move and work his plan. The reason that we celebrate Christmas, the reason that we remember and repeat this story year after year, is because for God to rescue us, he had to send his Son. His birth was the cause for great celebration because it marked the beginning of God's action plan to save mankind and draw us back to him. And I think I'm going to leave you with that this morning. Please pray with me. Lord, I know that approaching this exciting story for me didn't seem very exciting. But it shouldn't be that way. And I pray that as each of us have heard it again this morning, and we'll hear it again several more times this Christmas season, that you will find something new in it for each one of us. Or maybe find the whole story for us new, Lord. Help us to be excited by this. Help us not to get wrapped up in the 12 days of crazy Christmas, but to look beyond that to the wondrous fact that God came down as a baby, was born in pretty wretched conditions, was visited and worshipped by some pretty wretched people to save all of us who, if we look at ourselves, we realize that we are just as wretched as any part of that story. And today I pray that we would collectively breathe a thank you. Thank you for doing that. In your name, amen.